Galatians chapter 5, we'll read again this chapter that's becoming so familiar to us from verse number 16. Galatians 5 and verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We know the Lord will bless, as he always does, the reading of his word to all of our hearts. A good number of years ago, I was, as you know, living in Australia. And every year they celebrate over there what's known as Anzac Day. It's a memorial for the two world wars in which many Australian soldiers were involved in, a little bit like our Remembrance Day services here. And one year I had the privilege of going down to the war memorial on Anzac Day and preaching the gospel. I was just asked to take part and open the word of God and bring a message. And I was delighted to do that. And so I just very simply preached upon the cross and talked about remembrance for the greatest sacrifice of all that was ever made. And as soon as the meeting was over, that was attended by a few hundred people, different folk came over and they said that they'd never really experienced anything like it before. I don't say that boastfully, but they said that most of all, an Anglican minister will come along with his robes on and his little prayer book, and he'll just read a prayer. And people said they'd never heard somebody speaking from the heart before like that. But just behind me, there's a man tapped me on the shoulder, and he began to talk to me, and I recognized him immediately. He was the mayor of Port Lincoln, a man by the name of Peter Davis. And we were talking about what had been said, and I talked a little bit about sin and different things, and he said, you know, you're exactly right, what you were saying about humanity and about the world that is so wicked and so sinful. And I began to challenge him about his soul and about salvation. And he said he wasn't saved, but his mother was a devout Christian and he had a Christian upbringing, but he himself was not born again. But what he said was of interest, because he said, you know, this world in which we live, he says, I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would just wipe it all out and I would start again. And I says, well, Mr. Davis, that's the difference between us and God. The difference between you and me and God is that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. We might look at the world and immediately be angry and just want to wipe it out and to start again. But the Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering and slow to anger. And I suppose he shrugged his shoulders and he says, well, I suppose you're right. And I suppose whenever we think about this subject of long suffering, this fruit of the Spirit here, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then long suffering. It is something that really is lacking in the world, and something that is lacking in the church, and something that I suppose is lacking even amongst God's people. This subject or this attribute of being long-suffering. Now, we've said before that the fruit of the Spirit are divided into nine different aspects. And those nine fruits that are mentioned there are divided, I believe, into three clusters. The first three we've considered already: love, joy, and peace. And that all has reference to God. Then the second three that are mentioned, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, have relation to others, the Christian, and our conduct toward others. And then the last three concern our own personal souls and walk with God: faith, meekness, and temperance. And tonight we're going to consider long-suffering. This is something to do with the Christian and his relationship to other people. And so tonight I just want to speak for a while very simply upon long-suffering saints. Maybe tonight you say, well, what does the word long-suffering mean? Whenever we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I can understand something of what love is and what joy is and what peace is and what goodness is and what gentleness is. But this word long-suffering is maybe a word that we don't hear much about nowadays. And so we'll give, first of all, a definition of long-suffering. The word long-suffering here is a Greek word, makrothumio. And it's what's known as a compound word whenever you take two shorter words and you join them together. And the word comes from two root words, makros, which means long, and then thumos, which means anger or wrath. And so what the word means is it's giving the idea of a person who takes a long time to lose their temper, or somebody who has, a long temper in contrast to a short temper. We all know what it is to be short-tempered. And this word long-suffering literally means to be long-tempered. It's exactly the opposite of having a short temper. Now, long-suffering is something that God desires for his people. Let me just read a few verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. So here again, we're introduced to this idea of the Christian life being like a walk, a relationship, or a journey. Not merely that we're saved and then we just go on as we were before, but once we're saved, Paul tells us that we're to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So the Lord has saved us with the view that we might become long-suffering people. The word long-suffering is translated patience elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And the word patience there is the same word translated long-suffering in Galatians 5, verse number 22. And then the epistle of James chapter 5 and verse number 10. Another verse that would tell us that the Lord wants us to be patient or long-suffering people. Take heed, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience or long-suffering. And I have to be absolutely honest tonight, long-suffering and patience is something that I freely admit that I lack so often. I think if I look at all the fruits of the Spirit, I suppose lack most of them to the degree that I would like to exemplify them. But long-suffering is one perhaps that I really struggle with. Patience. We live in a world where people lack patience. If you're like me and you're sitting at the traffic lights, it's a good test as to whether you're long-suffering or not. Or perhaps you're stuck in a traffic jam. Tests us whether we're patient or long-suffering. Or if you've had a hard day at the office or you've been busy all day, you come home, you sit down, the phone rings, and it's one of these telesalesmen that you just can't get away from. Test your patience. I had an experience not all that long ago with the particular telephone company that I'm involved with, and they promised me that if I signed up to this thing, I'd be charged a certain amount every month, and it would be no more and it would be no less. And then whenever the first bill came through, it was more. So I phoned up, got this lovely lady on the phone, and she says, the reason it was more is because you were in credit the last time, or whatever it was. And I says, well, can I settle it now? So over the phone, I settled the account. And she says, next month you'll be charged this amount. So the bill came through the next month, and it was a whole lot more. So I rang up again, phoned through, didn't get an English woman this time, got somebody from somewhere else, couldn't understand exactly what they were saying, wasn't getting anywhere, hung up, phoned back, was put in another queue, waited for a while, got tired waiting, and this went on for 3 or 4 phone calls. And eventually I got through to another person, couldn't understand exactly what he was saying, but he was very, very adamant that I hadn't paid my bills. And I knew that I had, but he was adamant that I hadn't. And I was really, I've never been as tested as much for a very long time. And Elaine came upstairs and I was in the study and I was almost shaking and just so annoyed. His attitude and the way he was trying to tell me that I was telling lies and I hadn't paid my bills. And I knew that I had. And it really showed me that I wasn't a very patient person. And I wasn't really a very long-suffering person. It's easy, isn't it, to lose our tempers. It's very easy to lose control. And even in church work, even if we're saved and we're involved in the work of God, it can be sometimes a real test to continue on, to have patience. You might be a Sunday school teacher tonight, and there's that little boy or that little girl in your class, and they just test your patience every Sunday. And maybe you really struggle just to not keep control of the class, but keep control of yourself. And I've heard stories, I am thankful that it hasn't happened in Coleraine yet, but committee meetings and session meetings often have the reputation of being places where people just let fly and lose their tempers and lose control. And that's why whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the young servant of the Lord Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, whenever he was talking about preaching, he said this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so Paul said to Timothy, now Timothy, whenever you go out to preach to the people, he says, make sure that you cultivate this grace or this spirit of being longsuffering. Because Paul knew that Timothy would ultimately face people in his life and in his ministry that he would be prone to lose his temper or lose his patience with. And sometimes we can lose our temper even with other Christians. Now, the Bible is very quick to condemn having a short temper. It's one of these sins that doesn't really seem to be a sin. It seems to be so respectable. After all, we can just say, well, It's just my personality, preacher. It's really just my part of my makeup. It's an inherited trait. It's just the way I am. It's just one of those things. It's part of my personality. I do tend to have a short temper. Well, the Bible says that a person who has no control over their temper, the Bible calls it sin. Many times in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 14:29 says this. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger or long-suffering appeaseth strife. Proverbs 22, verse number 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? And then one last verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And so the Bible is abundantly clear that the opposite of long suffering, to have a short temper, the Bible calls it sin. The Bible says it's wrong. The Bible says it's foolishness. The Word of God says it's folly. It is not merely an inherited trait. God cannot forgive inherited traits. God cannot forgive personality defects. The only thing God forgives is sin. And so if I've got a short temper, I need to be honest with God, honest with myself, no more excuses, and I need to get down to what the Bible says and get the victory over it. So that's the definition of long-suffering. It's the opposite of having a short temper. But how is it produced? What is its production, long-suffering? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, as it says. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Only God can produce this in us. People try to better themselves by changing perhaps their conduct or their company or their behavior or their outward circumstances, and we can make an effort to control our actions. But perhaps all the while, underneath the surface, there is still this short temper that's bubbling like a volcano. We hear a lot nowadays about anger management. It doesn't really deal with the root problem. It just deals with how you manage it, but it doesn't get to the root of the matter. It doesn't get to the root of the problem, anger management. But whenever the Word of God talks about long-suffering, it's talking about something that the Spirit of God does in us. It's not telling us to go away and do this and do that and do the other and attend this counselor and read this book and try and change your lifestyle and try and count to 10 whenever you feel kind of angry inside. It's talking about something that the Spirit of God does in the life of the Christian. You see, the Spirit of God will always seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by making us more Christ-like. An un-Christ-like Christian is a contradiction in terms. The reason that the Lord saved us is that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So this verse is clearly speaking about God's predetermined plan in election, choosing a people unto himself. Now, why does God save us? It's so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes whenever we talk about salvation, we merely look at it as if it's something that happens after we die. But we need to ask ourselves the question tonight: what are we saved from? We always like to hear testimonies about people who were saved from the sins of the flesh and gross wickedness. Maybe the man that lived a drunkard and was powerfully converted, and I love to hear testimonies like that too. Or maybe the man that was addicted to drugs, or the woman that had such and such a problem, or the person that was in the paramilitaries, or somebody that was in prison, or somebody that was always fighting, and these lovely testimonies of great deliverances. But what about hearing about somebody being saved from a bad temper? Doesn't sound so glamorous, does it? But we can sort of reform our lifestyles, but are we saved from having a short temper? Do we display a Christ-like character? You see, a Christian is a person who has been radically altered. Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." John Wesley said that whenever a man becomes a Christian, even his dog should be better off because of it. Whenever revival came to Wales in 1904, it is said that many of the men, the miners that worked in the coal pits, were converted. And their temperaments were changed so much, and their language was changed, and even the way they spoke was changed, because they were now indwelt by the Spirit of God, that the very ponies that were used to work in the coal pits had to be retrained because they couldn't understand the commandments that were being given by the men that were converted. Such was the change in the way they spoke. Before, they were foul-tempered. They had short tempers. They were angry. They were coarse. They used rough language. But then there was this wonderful change because they'd become Christians and they'd now got rule over their own spirits. You see, whenever the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, he'll begin to make a few changes. If you were to buy a little house somewhere, maybe hadn't been lived in for a number of years and was in a bad state of repair, and you're the new owner, and you take up residence in that home, and if you've got the authority and the means to do it, you will begin to renovate that little house, probably. Maybe put new carpet down, maybe put new furniture in, maybe a lick of paint, new wallpaper, maybe just vacuum the place and try and clean it up. And if the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, he will begin to make a few renovations. Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple or the house of the Spirit of God which is in you?" And whenever the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, he will immediately begin to clean up the things that he doesn't like. He comes into my life, he sees a short temper, and he says, "Right, that's something I'm going to work on." He maybe sees lust or envy or pride or jealousy or bitterness, and he sees all these things and goes, "I'm going to start to clean this up." W.P. Nicholson said, "Whenever a man becomes a Christian, the Lord comes in and he kicks the devil out, and the devil takes his furniture with him." See, the Lord begins to clean up the life from the inside. So we see this subject of long-suffering, its definition, its production, but what about its cultivation? It's very well to say that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. He does the work, and he does do the work. Does that then just mean that we sit back and we do nothing and make no effort and say, "Well, if the Lord wants to do something in my life, I'll just let him and he can do whatever he likes"? Well, that verse that we looked at in Colossians chapter number 1 tells us that we need to work at it. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might or according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." So the Lord wants us to be long-suffering people. The Bible says, "Neither give place to wrath." And so the Bible exhorts us and calls us to be long-suffering people. And the wonderful thing about it is that God has given us means whereby we can cultivate this fruit in our lives. And essentially, they're the same means that we've considered in other nights. For example, enduring trials creates patience and long-suffering in the life of the child of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Now, we've talked a lot recently about trials, and nobody ever looks for trials. Nobody ever looks for hardships. Rather, we try to flee from them. But whenever a Christian goes through a trial, it always works out for his betterment. A false Christian will be driven away from the Lord as soon as the first trial comes. But a true Christian will be drawn closer to the Lord during a time of trial. Trials in reality help the child of God. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Sometimes we pray that the Lord would make us more patient, and rightly so. And that the Lord would help us to be more long-suffering. And the Lord will deal with our short tempers. And we say, "Lord, will you give me the victory over this?" And the Lord's willing to do that. But how does he do it? Well, it says in James here that the trial or the trying of your faith worketh patience. Like the young Christian went to his minister and says, "Will you pray for me that I will become a more patient person? That I might become a more long-suffering person? Will you pray that I'll get victory past or over my short temper and the Lord will just help me to be more patient?" The pastor says, "I'll certainly pray for that. I'll pray that you'll have trials." And he began to get very nervous. And he says, "No, I didn't ask you to pray that I'd get trials. I just want you to pray that I'll become more patient. I'll pray that you'll have trials." And the little young Christian, he got very worried. And then, of course, the pastor turned him to this verse: the trying of your faith worketh patience. Whenever you meet a person, a Christian, who displays the grace or the fruit of long suffering, there's much more there than just a person who is laid back or easygoing or carefree. Generally, the people that display the most patience are the people that have experienced the greatest trials. But Paul also tells us that not only are we to endure trials, but he also tells us that we are to engage in prayer if we're going to be long-suffering people. Again, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And so if we were to be more long-suffering people, we would want to spend more time engaged in prayer. Cultivate the habit of prayer in your own life. I'm not talking about going away and saying, right, I'm going to spend 2 hours on my knees praying to the God of heaven. That would be a wonderful thing to do. But whenever it talks here about continuing instant in prayer, it's talking about cultivating a habitual atmosphere of prayer in your life. So that no matter where you are, at whatever time, whatever you're facing, whatever situation you're in, you can always lift your heart to the Lord in prayer. It's like living an unbroken fellowship. Maybe you meet somebody and you want to witness to them and you say, Lord, help me. Or you're facing a trial, something's happening. Lord, get me through this. And there's always this continual atmosphere of prayer. So that whenever you meet somebody or something that you know is going to try your patience, you continue instant in prayer and you ask God for grace. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture, the men and the women who were most long-suffering and most patient were mostly people that were known to be men of prayer? Joseph was a great man of prayer. Joseph had visions from the Lord. He communed with the Lord, and yet he seemed to display a really patient and long-suffering spirit. This fruit was manifest in his life. We read about him in the prison cell. We read about him in the pit. We read about him being sold by his brethren, about being sold into slavery, about being falsely accused. But he never really seemed to complain all that much. It's because he knew his God and he lived in this atmosphere of prayer. Same with Daniel. Daniel never complained whenever he was thrown into the den of lions. Daniel never seemed to complain too much whenever he was taken from his home in Israel and brought down to Babylon. And it was because Daniel was a man of prayer. Prayed every morning, every evening, and every night. We read about Moses as well. I think about the life of Moses, and he was leading hundreds of thousands of Israelites through the wilderness. And there were times whenever every single one of them seemed to be against him, with the exception of one or two. Hundreds of thousands of people that spoke against the leader. And yet Moses was a man known for his meekness. He was long-suffering. Even whenever they made the golden calf, he prayed that the Lord would have mercy. And another occasion he prayed that if the Lord didn't forgive their sins, he says, well, Lord, blot my name out of your book. And he just put it all in the line because he loved the people that hated him at times. He was long-suffering. Why was that? Because so often Moses was face to face with his Lord in prayer. You see, it is true, isn't it, that you become more like the people that you associate with. And the Bible is abundantly clear that our God is long-suffering. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4 tells us about the long-suffering of God. It says, there despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And then, of course, that wonderful verse, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's not to say that God isn't at times angry. God is angry. In fact, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You see, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Ephesians chapter 4 and 26 says, be ye angry and sin not. So you can be angry and yet at the same time without sin. But this short temper is a thing that God knows nothing of. God never loses his temper. God's anger is just, it's holy, it's pure, it's controlled, it's calculated, and the Christian should at times be angry at certain things, but should never lose his temper. You see, you can be long-suffering and angry for the right reasons. But if we spend time with the Lord, his attributes will become real in our own experience. We need also to exercise the mind. We often plunge into a passion because we do not think. Something happens and we plunge into the deep end without stopping to think about the course of our actions. Maybe something happens and we say something and later on we regret it. We just think, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. It's true, isn't it, that the less said, the less mended. You know, I used to be very quick with my tongue. And I suppose sometimes whenever you're talking to the unconverted or maybe going around the doors and somebody says something that's really, really cutting, and you just almost freeze on the spot. I remember doing doors in the Short Strand in Belfast, a really Republican area. And I was in there for weeks, had a wonderful time, Roman Catholic people. But I can still remember the very last door that I knocked. I was just rejoicing and thinking, this is amazing. These Roman Catholic people, they're so friendly. Some of them had me into their homes. I read with them, prayed with them, left gospel tracts with them, went back to see them again, and they got to know you, and they would speak to you and shout across the street. And I was just thinking, this isn't just what I thought it would be at all. But the very last door, been in there for months. Remember knocking this door, and this man came to the door, and he opened the door, and as soon as I mentioned gospel, hadn't even got the word out, held it out, and giving out some gospel tracts, he swore at me at the top of his voice. And I just stood there. I couldn't, just totally flabbergasted. And then he said, go away. He didn't say those words, but that's what he meant. Wouldn't repeat what he said. And I was totally speechless. And whenever he went away, I remember thinking, I should have said this, and he should have said that, and he should have said, and I should have just let him have it. But there are times whenever the Lord just holds you back. And it's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, isn't it? And the Lord wants us to think about our actions, about what we say, about how we react whenever somebody speaks against us. And we need to ask ourselves a few questions. How will I glorify God in this situation? That's the primary thing. Whenever you're speaking to somebody and they've been going through a dispute or a fallout with somebody else, often a good question to ask either party is, has God been glorified in the way that you have conducted yourself? Or whenever we're going through something, has God been glorified in the way that I have been conducting myself? And if the answer to that question is no, then irrespective of what the other person has done, we need to confess that sin. And as soon as we get right, everything else ultimately falls into place. Will our actions glorify God? Will my testimony be affected by this? If I lose my temper here, and if I go down this line and I argue and I fight and I get into this, is it going to be a good testimony? What will the consequences be? Especially if it's an unsaved person. If I lose my temper with this person, will I be able to go back in a week's time and witness to them, give them a gospel tract? Maybe you go into a restaurant and there's a fly in your soup and steam comes out of your ears and you get cross, and then on the way out you say there's a little gospel tract for you, come to our church sometime. It's not really going to happen, is it? So we need to cultivate this grace in our lives. Lastly and briefly, how do we demonstrate this in our lives? We've thought about long-suffering briefly. Its definition, its production, its cultivation. Lastly, its demonstration. This is a fruit that people ought to see. You see, do you remember when the Lord was in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. He was speaking about false prophets. And whenever you plant a tree, if it's an apple tree, it will bring forth apples. Or if it's a pear tree, it'll bring forth pears. You just look at the fruit and you know by the fruit what type of tree it is. And so a person should be able to tell whether we are Christians or not by the way that we live. by displaying these fruits in our lives. Others ought to see that we're Christians, but the question is, do they? Sometimes a good way to determine whether a person is a true Christian or not is not to ask them. Because if they know you're a Christian and they know that you're going to witness to them, they'll probably just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm okay. But it's always a good thing, ask the people that are closest around them. Husband or wife, children, workmates, employer, employees. See a Christian? They'll soon tell you whether they're a Christian or not. You see, do we really display a good picture of Christ? Remember how we said that a Christian is a person that ought just to be Christ-like? Well, the Lord has trusted us to be his witnesses and his ambassadors. And many unconverted people, the only representation they see of Jesus Christ is in professing Christians. And if I was to be the only professing Christian that a person met, and a person in Coleraine without Christ met, would they see Christ in me? Remember hearing once about a little boy. His father was a deacon in the local church. The little boy was quite young, and his Sunday school teacher had been talking about becoming a Christian. And he came home that Sunday afternoon, and after dinner he sat on his dad's knee, and he says, "Dad, can you tell me what a Christian is?" And his dad, he was just so excited to be able to tell his son all about the Christian life and encourage him to become a Christian. And he says, "Son, a Christian is a person that has trusted Jesus Christ, and their sins are forgiven, and they want to please the Lord, and they'll pray, and they'll witness, and they'll be Christ-like people." And he was all excited to tell his son what a Christian was. And then the son finished the conversation by saying, "Dad, have I ever met one of these Christians?" And that just burst his dad's bubble straight away. Maybe he didn't just show the fruit of the Spirit at home, but oh, he could stand up in church and look like a Christian. Robert Murray McShane said, "A Christian is just a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God." God is long-suffering. I wonder, are we long-suffering? I have to confess that this is something that I struggle with. Needs work. Need to cultivate it. Need to break up the fallow ground. Need to spend more time with the Lord. Need to be more filled with God's Spirit. We trust that the Lord will enable us to be long-suffering Christians.